This morning we're going to be doing part four in our sermon series we've been doing on Reformed theology. Last week we've been going over the tulip doctrines of the Protestant Reformation, and we went over total depravity and unconditional election last week, so the T and the U of the tulip. And this morning we're going to be going over the L and the I, limited atonement and irresistible grace. Limited atonement is also sometimes called definite atonement. And just like unconditional election, some of these words can be a little rather, these terms can be a little confusing. You have to kind of understand where they're coming from. And one thing that limited atonement or definite atonement teaches is that, one thing it doesn't teach, I should say, is Christ's blood, the atonement power that he has, is not limited in power to the point where it couldn't do whatever God wanted it to do, which makes this doctrine the most controversial of all the tulip doctrines, because many people want to make the atonement power, they would say that the atonement of Christ is, they think people that believe in limited atonement are saying that Christ's power through his atonement power is limited in that it didn't have enough power to do what God wanted it to do. And that's not true. The doctrine of limited atonement is teaching that God's atonement for sin was limited only to those he chose to die for, rather than dying for everybody. And that's where the issue is the doctrine that God died for everybody. And when I mean everybody, I mean every person ever to exist, period, which would be universalism. And that's where the controversy lies with limited atonement, is if you say the blood of Jesus upon the cross was for everybody, that means everybody gets saved. But the problem with that is we all know that not everybody makes the cut. Not everybody is saved. So what that does is that makes Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection upon the cross a failure. Means he did not accomplish everything in that fact. Unless you try to do like universalists do, and they think even in the end, even if you go through some figurative type of judgment, you're still going to come out clean on the other side, which the Bible doesn't teach that. You have the elect and you have those that are not the elect. So limited atonement, definite atonement, is teaching that God's atonement was definite, had a certain purpose for a certain group of people, and wasn't universal in that everybody was, it didn't touch everybody because God didn't want it to. Now that's hard for some of us to wrap our head around, but that goes back to the sovereignty of God, which is what we've been talking about this entire time. God chooses to do some things, and he chooses some people, and he overlooks some. We don't know why he does it, but he does it either way. We do know that. So that's why this is so controversial. And now, some people deny limited atonement, and some will even do this. They call themselves four-point Calvinist or four-point Reformed theology, where they take away the L out of the tulip, and they end up with it'd be tulip, no L, and they drop the limited because they want everybody to be saved, or they'll say they want everybody to have the opportunity to be saved, meaning everybody chooses who they have the power and the will to choose themselves for atonement for salvation rather than God. Rather like the Catholic Church did the choosing back during the Reformation when all this came about and it became an issue. They were doing the choosing. They got to choose who was the elect and who wasn't. The Eastern Orthodox Church today, they think they're the one church. They do the choosing. They have the will. They have the power, not God. Your Free Will Baptist, Arminian, they do the choosing. They have the power. As for the Bible, it teaches that God does the choosing. He has the election power. There's one big election. There's only one vote, and his is the one that counts. So that's what limited atonement basically means, is God's atonement was limited to a definite group, to his elect. And I'm going to show you a few examples. Because any other way, and then God's atonement power, God, Jesus's plan, his mission upon the cross was a failure. And we can't have that. We can't say Jesus died for everybody, but he just couldn't convince and beg so many people to come and join him. You know, you have this image of Jesus groveling at people's feet. Nope, nothing like that. Jesus doesn't beg anybody to follow him. He calls those who he wants. Sometimes they resist a little bit, but over time, Jesus always gets his man or his woman or whoever it may be. He always gets them, because you can't have Jesus where he picks this one person and they just say, nope, I'm not going to do it. And through their lifetime, well, I'm not saying there isn't resistance, because there is. But in the end, Jesus always gets his man. Let's look at an example of this, of limited atonement or definite atonement. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. It says here, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, says here, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, we all know that this is in the context of Israel. We understand that this is speaking of Israel and his people. But one thing we need to point out here is there is a definite group, a certain group mentioned here, his people. Now, is everybody in the whole world God's people, Jesus's people? And the answer is no. So the question here is, did Jesus die, or did he come and save all Israelites throughout history? No, because there's some Israelites that we know that weren't saved. Look at some of the evil kings of the Old Testament, I mean Israel. There's many of them that we know didn't make the cut. So we don't have like a saved by race and not by grace, like some would like to make it when it says, "For he shall save his people from their sins." Rather, we have him coming and dying and saving the elect of Israel from their sins. That's what the context is. And so many people like to pick this verse or that verse. We have to put it all together and not pit Scripture against Scripture, and we have to harmonize it. To give you an example, it says here in Matthew 1:21, "She shall bring forth this son," meaning Mary, "and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, with that thought in mind, let's go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and look at verse 26 and 27, where Jesus was speaking to Judahite Israelites in the first century. Judahite Israelites. And this is what he said in John chapter 10, verse 26 through 27. "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me." So here we have Jesus saying, hey, not everybody's my sheep. Not everybody is of that definite group that I have come to die for, to serve. Now think about that. Now some people will take this verse and they'll say, well, it's speaking of Edomites. That's who he's speaking to here. And a lot of people will do that to kind of take the blame away from the real Judahite Israelites during that day and kind of try to make them all look rosy and good. It's not the case. I mean, verse 19, it identifies them as Judahites from the house of Judah or the tribe of Judah. And Jesus made it clear, "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep." So if they had believed him, they would have been counted among his sheep, among his people, among his elect. But they didn't. So there, right in that verse alone, we know that there's a definite group of people that Jesus came to save. And they weren't it. So just from that verse alone, we know that everybody doesn't fit into the category. So his atonement was limited to them, obviously. God's grace was limited to them. So it must have been limited to other people as well. And remember, it was Paul who said in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Meaning, there's some Israelites that are flesh and blood Israelites, but they are not true Israel because they don't believe. They're not Christian. Now, I've talked about it before. I've met many people that think that just because you're born an Israelite, you're saved, you're good, you'll get through the idiot hole or something in the end. That's not true. You have to follow Jesus. You have to be a Christian. And if you are not following Jesus, if you're not one of His, even though you're born an Israelite, you're of the not all Israel, which are of Israel category. There's some out there that are that way. So something to keep in mind. God's sovereignty is sovereign. You can't have a sovereign God that isn't sovereign. And a lot of people say, well, yeah, God's sovereign, but when you start asking questions, next thing you know, He's not sovereign. He's choosing people that can be plucked up out of their own hand by themselves or whatever it may be. And that's just not what the Bible teaches. Let's look at another example. John chapter 10, verse 14 through 15. John chapter 10, verse 14 through 15. I am the good shepherd, speaking of Jesus, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, Jesus is the shepherd. He laid down His life for the sheep. We all know that. And we just heard Him and read the words He said to the Judahite Israelites that not everybody is His sheep. So that means there's a definite group of people, a limited group, if we want to use that word, a limited group of people that He died for that are His sheep. Not everybody. And this is where limited atonement comes in. It's not limited in power, but it's limited and definite to a certain group of people. Let's look at another verse. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. It says here, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Now, the word church is the Greek word ecclesia or ekklesia, and it means the called out ones, the assembled ones. Now, how can you be called out of something if everyone is in that group? So if you have a group of people and you call out five of them and you call them the church, they were called out of something. So that means that is a definite group of people, a limited group of people from the main group. So it says here, even as Christ also loved the church. A church is a definite or a limited group of people, obviously. If not, everyone would be in the church. And we know that's not the case. So we have a limited group of people there. Let's look at another one. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says this, take heed therefore unto yourself and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. So the church, limited, definite group, He purchased with His own blood. Here's another one. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says here, who gave Himself for us, it says us, there's a certain group there, us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Be jealous of good works, zealous. Think about that. So the word term us, that implies a definite group. The term peculiar people, which is an Old Testament term, it means a set apart or a special people, a definite group. A limited group, not everybody. This is very important, especially if someone comes along and starts teaching to you universalism, and that is everybody gets saved. And there's a lot of people that do that. Things like this matter, and sometimes people will glance over them and cherry pick a verse here or there and miss that there is a definite group of people in which God came for. Let's look at two other ones as example of this. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says this. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seal thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now, how can God redeem a people out of every tongue, kindred, and nation? if how do you pull someone out of all those if everybody's included? You can't. They're pulling out of it. And it's an unpopular opinion, but I do believe this verse has a very Israel tone to it, because Israel was promised to be a multitude of what? Nations. And tongues. If you read the book of Acts, there was many tongues. That's why the gift of tongues was given to the apostles. So obviously there's a definite group. Let's look at another passage in Revelation 20, chapter 20, verse 12 through 14. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in it them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and the death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this is speaking of the second death. Basically, those that were not written in the book of life, that is a definite limited group, was it not? If you're, you have people written not in this book, but there's some written in this book, whoever's in the book is a definite limited group. And the ones that weren't written in this book, whether it be figurative or literal, whatever it may be, were different than the people that were cast into the lake of fire, which was the second death. They ceased to exist. That is a definite limited group. Now, I know some of this may seem really basic, but this is very important because it teaches us that God chooses certain people and He doesn't choose some. There's a definite limited group to His atonement, not because He couldn't save everybody if He wanted to. He certainly could have, but He chose not to because He's God and He's sovereign. That's what He wanted to do. You can write these down if you want. We're not going to read all of them. There's some more passages like this one. Isaiah 53, 10 through 11. Mark 10, 45. Matthew 20, verse 28. Matthew 26, 27. All using the word many. All using the word many. Like in we read often with through communion that he sacrificed the iniquity of the many rather than the word all. That's important. Now, some who would reject this, they would say limited atonement is biblically incorrect. They may go to a passage like John 3:16. Let's go ahead and turn there. And say limited atonement cannot be true. It can't be, because John 3:16, the most well-known verse in the world, teaches against it. Well, let's see if that's true. John 3:16 says this: For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, many people take this verse out of context, and they'll say that if you can convince anyone to believe on Jesus, he can be saved, which is true. But what they overlook is that God chooses and gives people the ability to believe on Him and have faith and see Him. And we'll talk about it in a minute, but if you remember, this is the conversation that He was having with Nicodemus when He told Nicodemus that you have to be born from above, born again, before you can even see the kingdom of God. And then later on, He said this. So that's where this conversation is coming from. A lot of people forget that. They forget that Jesus said right before that you have to be born from above, born again, before you can even enter or see the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know about you, that sounds like something God does from within us, like we talked about a few weeks ago, where He gives us a new heart. He gives us the ability to see those things. Now, another key to understanding John 3:16 is the word world. It is the Greek word cosmos. That's where we get our word cosmetic from, because sometimes it's used for outward adornments in Scripture and in Greek writings. It's where we get our word cosmos from, for like the entire universe. But it's used differently all throughout Scripture. It's not used universally to mean one thing or another. And I'll give you some examples of this. John chapter 17, verse 6, uses the word cosmos. This is what it says: I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world, cosmos, thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Okay, there's one example. Now let's look at verse 14, same chapter. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And that could get confusing if you used understood world in all those passages, which is the Greek word cosmos, to mean all the same thing. Well, in verse 6, it says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Okay. And then it says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. So the people that the men which gavest him out of the world hate him. And then at the same time, it says, and they are not of the world. So they are out of the world, in the world, and not of the world. You see how confusing it can be using different words and how they have different meaning to context. That's important to understand. So it's my opinion that the world in John 3:16 needs to be looked through the context of all Scripture and all the book of John. I personally believe it has a Israelite tone to it by the word love and how that's used there. And when I read that verse and you read all the other verses that we've looked at, we need to look at it through that he came and he loved the world so much that he saved not every single person, which we know isn't the case, but he saved his elect, his people, those that he called, his chosen ones. Not every single person. Because if it was every single person, we know that isn't true. So therefore, John 3:16 is a failure. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that anyone believe on him shall be saved, should be saved, right? Well, we know some people don't fall into that. So did God so love the world so much that he failed? No, he chose those he wanted to choose, and that's who this applies to. Let me give you some examples in the Old Testament, and I'll read these. You can write them down. We don't have to turn to every one of them, of how this love language used in John 3:16 is used all throughout the Old Testament for Israel. And that's why I believe that he is speaking particularly to the elect of Israel in this passage, not every single person that's ever lived. Deuteronomy 7, verse 8 says here, because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. But because the Lord loved you, speaking of Israel. Another one, Psalm 47:4. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. Jacob's another word for Israel. Isaiah 63:7-9. I will mention the love and kindness of the Lord and the praise of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, Israel, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. And in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. And in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He's bought back. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Hosea 3:1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman, and beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord towards the children of Israel, who looked to other gods and loved flagons of wine. See the love language being used there that's very similar to John 3:16? Let me read one more to you, one you're all familiar with. Malachi 1:2 says here, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. So God loved Jacob Israel. He loved those people. Not because they deserved it. They didn't deserve it. But he loved them. And if you understand the marriage between God and Israel and the divorce and the promise of redemption, that it makes a love story that is quite beautiful. And that, I believe, is what the love spoken about in John 3:16 is particularly talking about. Let's look at another one that's often used as an objection for limited atonement or definite atonement real quick. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And He, speaking of Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, if you read this verse by itself and ignore all the other passages, it sounds like that God's propitiation for sins through the blood of Jesus saved everybody, the whole world, the whole cosmos, no matter who you were. But that contradicts so many other passages that we've already read. Or can we look at this passage in the context of all the New Testament, all the Old Testament, and understand that this is John, he's speaking to Judahite Israelites during his day, and he's really saying he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, our being Judah, the house of Judah, and not of ours only, so not of ours only, the house of Judah, but also for the sins of the world, which you can look in every commentary, they usually say that means Gentiles, which I would say that's fine, that's correct, but we need to understand what Gentile means, and that was the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the ethnos that was scattered. And that's the context there, the limited, the definite atonement given. And that doesn't mean other people that aren't in Israel can't follow Jesus and serve Jesus. I'm not saying that. But a lot of these passages that we read here, people try to make them apply to everybody and it confuses their meaning. But we need to look at the context of all the Bible and understand what the author was trying to say, what they were trying to communicate, not what we think they were trying to communicate. We want to try to understand. So in this passage, I don't think it means all, every person, the whole world. And even linguistically, the word whole and world are used in other passages in the word all, not to mean universally every single person or every single thing. For example, the word all, you have at the beginning of the Gospels, how Caesar Augustus went and taxed all the world. We all know that he didn't go down to Australia or South Africa and tax the people there, the Eskimos up in the north. We all understand that. The passage that talks about how all of Jerusalem came out to see John the Baptist. Well, did every single person, over a million people, come out to see John the Baptist? I don't think so. That'd be very improbable. So words like all and whole and world, like cosmos, can be very tricky. We have to make sure we understand them. And let's also look at John 3:36. Because if passages like 1 John 2:2 is speaking of every single person, then that contradicts what Jesus said just a few verses down from John 3:16. It says here, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So obviously here, once again, we have a definite limited group that Jesus is speaking about. We have "he that believeth" group on the Son of Man, and we have "him that believeth not" on the Son of Man. Two different groups, definite, a limited group. So that is what the doctrine in a nutshell of limited atonement means. When you hear that term, or definite atonement, that's what it's speaking of. The next one that we're going to look at here before we close is irresistible grace. That is the truth that God's grace is irresistible to those who He chooses. So He can grant it to them. He chooses them. They may resist in time, but ultimately through their life, they won't be able to resist. They can't turn away from God and say, "I know You chose me, God, but I'm going to unchoose me by my own will." Doesn't work that way. God doesn't work that way. For example, think of the Apostle Paul. God chose and elected him for a purpose. Do you think through his willpower he had an option to say no? When he was blinded on the road and God removed the scales from his eyes, do you think that he could have surprised God and said, no, I don't think so? And then God's like, well, darn, I had this whole plan worked out. I had him elected to be the minister to the ethnos. Do you think he could have done that? What about Matthew, Mark, Luke, all the apostles? Do you think any of them could have said no? And God said, well, I had a whole plan worked out. But I've chosen them. I've chosen them from the foundation of the world. But then rather they come along and say, no, I unchoose myself. Now, what they're doing is they're plucking themselves out of the Father's hand, are they not? Now, God chose them. He gave them grace, irresistible grace, meaning if God chooses somebody, they have no option but to be unable to resist fully what God has given them. Let me give you some examples. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Now, I'll go ahead and give you a teaser here. Many of the examples for this we've already viewed in other passages. So now I'm trying to use other scriptures. That way we're not going over the same ones over and over again. Because the tulip doctrines, as you all have probably already figured out, they all kind of interlink with one another. They're all connected. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God and heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now, let me ask you this. The Lord did something to her heart, which we would understand that he gave her that new heart we spoke about in part one or two. Could she have resisted God opening her heart? Could she have said, no, God, I'm going to close my heart instead? And then God said, well, I wanted to open it. You want to close it. What do I do? I don't think she could have resisted. Just like Paul. God had preordained her for her heart to be opened at that moment in time in her life. She could not have resisted God and says, nope, not this time. I think I'm good the way I am. Let's look at another one. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, since God predestined them, he chose them to be justified. Could they have said, no, thank you, God. I don't want your justification. Could they have said, no? And the answer is no. They could not have said no. God had predestined, that's what the whole word means. He had ordained them from the foundation of the world to be justified. They could not have resisted. So unresistible, irresistible grace in that. In closing, the best example, or one of the prime examples in biblical history is Israel, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. We all know God chose them. He chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He made promises to them. Now, they resisted as a nation. They resisted over and over, and God had the right to wipe them off the face of the world, but he didn't. He loved them as a people. He wanted to redeem them, buy them back. He gave promises to them that there would be redemption. Read Hosea chapter 1. Whole book of Hosea, actually. Could the nation of Israel, the Israel people, the elect of God, when Jesus came and died for their sins upon the cross, could they have all, I'm talking about every single one of them, could they have all rejected and said, no, thank you? Could the elect of God said, no? Think about that. Could every single person in the world, Jesus died on the cross for their sins, could they have all said no? Now, if it's a possibility for one to say no and to resist that grace of God, then there's a possibility for all of them to say no. Now, what's the difference between one person saying no and all of them saying no if God wanted them to say yes? God's still failure. I've given you grace and mercy. I've called you to be a certain kind of person, to be the elect. You said no, but I wanted you to. God's a failure because of his promises. Same thing if every single person had done that. See how important this doctrine is? How God's either a failure or he's not? Israel, the elect of Israel, that is, not every single Israelite ever born, cannot resist God. They can't. They're elect, they're called, they're chosen. They can kick and scream a little bit, but the very end, God will get them when he wanted them. He wanted Lydia. He wanted her heart to be open at that certain time in the book of Acts. He wanted Paul. He wanted him to be a Pharisee. He wanted him to be there at the stoning of Stephen, obviously, to work out the good. He went for his own glory. He wanted to harden Pharaoh's heart. He wanted him to chase the Israelites across to the Red Sea. Why? So he could show his glory and part the Red Sea. And so many other examples. He wanted all the men in Israel, when Goliath was out there hurling profanity to the God of Israel, he wanted them to be cowards. Why? So a little boy could come up and throw a stone and push it into his head and kill him. Why? Because it's an amazing story. Now, would it have been more glorious for a little boy, little shepherd boy, to kill a Goliath or a mighty warrior, you know, one of the mighty men, like a Hercules type? Well, I mean, that'd be a neat story, but it's not as good as a little boy going out there and killing a giant. And so many others. God does things for his own glory to work out a purpose that he wants. So, irresistible power, irresistible grace, irresistible mercy. If he wants somebody, he's going to get somebody. Nobody can tell him no if that's what he's chosen for them to happen. And as we all know, with him choosing Israel, the elect of Israel, that is, in the first century after his death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel was carried by them northwest to the rest of their people. Who gobbled it up? Who accepted it? Now, today, you have the Judeo-Christian churches. They say that the Jews today, as a people, are still waiting to accept and receive the gospel. Now, what they are saying is they have been successfully been able to resist God's grace, resist his will and his power. God just wants the Jewish people to accept him. But God's people have already accepted. The elect of God, the remnant chosen out from Israel, accepted it in the first century, took the gospel northwest into Europe to the rest of their brethren. And those that were his sheep, believed it, accepted it, because he wanted them to. And here you have people like John Hagee saying, oh, the Jews will accept it one day. No, they won't. So that's what limited atonement teaches, or an irresistible grace. Definite atonement, irresistible grace and mercy. God always gets his man. He always gets his woman. If he wants them, they're his. Nobody can tell him no. If they do, he's not sovereign as God. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll cover the rest of it next week. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for all the things that you've given us, Lord, the time that we were able to read your word and study and better understand your grace and mercy, Lord. We just thank you for forgiving us of our sins, for dying on the cross, and choosing us as your people. In the name of Jesus, we thank you and we praise you, Lord. Amen.
Come and wander through the halls of time, walk within those hallowed walls with our Christian fathers from old times, when foreign kings were called, when they were asked to say that Caesar is Lord, or kiss the pontiff's ring. They said, oh no, I'll not deny my faith. Close your eyes, you'll hear them sing. My Lord is Jesus. Waits for me, I'll evermore proclaim my Lord is Jesus. He bled and died to set men free. Though you may take my life, you'll never, never take my liberty. You can see them marching to their deaths with their babies in their arms. As the lions roared and the flames burned hot, they feared no earthly harms. Given one last chance to recant, they said so humbly, you see, I can't deny my Savior, because he gave his all for me. My Lord is Jesus. Oh, and how I love that name. Though torture or death or prison waits for me, I'll evermore proclaim my Lord is set men free. Though they may take my life, they'll never, never take my liberty. For me, I'll end.